There is a leaders meeting tomorrow night right here at the study center at 7:30. And we have a men's prayer meeting coming up this next Saturday, May 20th at 9 a.m. at the study center. We had a recent work day. I think many of you know that and were a part of it. They took some photos, and they are up on the photo gallery on the website today. So you can take some time to look through that and rejoice with our saints at the time. So, and then you can go ahead and turn to number 69. We will sing Jesus Saves before Tom Burke comes to teach this morning. I think it goes without saying, but thank you for all of you who participated this morning. It was just what a wonderful image of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So it's great to be together with all of you today. Thank you, gentlemen. Number 69, Jesus Saves, our battle cry.
Thank you both, and God bless all of you. I had a couple other announcements for you. You know, we've got the music night coming up, right, in June, and a number of you have gotten back to me on wanting to do various, like, dog acts and balancing plates on poles and things like that, reading original poetry, and singing. So I sort of need to know... I'd say at the latest by next Sunday, if it's something you want to be a part of, so we can begin putting the night together. Ideally, if you could let me know by the end of fellowship next Sunday, that would be perfect, okay, if you want to be a part of that. And also, I rarely have to do this, but it's I felt like this Sunday I needed to. You know, if you've got eyes to see, and if you know anything about this church and have been part of it for any length of time, you know that it's ours. And most of us have that in our hearts, and therefore we support it and serve in different ways, support it with our finances, support it with our time and our service. And there's a lot of service to be done. And, you know, there's always room. If you ever have a question about, I wonder if they need more people in, fill in the blank, they do, you know, especially the services that you don't see up here on a Sunday morning, like the children's work, like our hospitality crew, the people who set up and make the coffee and fill out the name tags and then get things nice and pretty after you all leave it a mess. But I think the most invisible service in the church and the one that really needs help, and that is our folks who come in the other 6 days of the week and maintain this place. You know, clean it, make sure there's toilet paper, make sure there's bulbs in the light sockets. I think that one, maybe because it's out of sight, it's out of mind, and shouldn't be. It's a vital service in the church. It makes things much easier for all of us. And There have been many times where Kyla back there has had to just do it all herself because no one's coming forward, or they're saying, I'll be there, and they're not. We could really, really, really use help. Some of you, like me, have, you know, don't have a lot of time on weekends or evenings, but you've got, you know, days of the week open. That's perfect. No one else is meeting here. A lot of those different services can be done. So you all know Kyla. If you don't, she's in the back corner there. Please don't ignore this and really, you know, lay your heart before your Lord and see if this is something he's calling on you to do. Because, again, I rarely have to ask for help in anything. We just trust in the Lord to work directly in all of you. I think he is, and I just think there are people who are not realizing that's the direction he's pointing them in, and that's why I bring it up this morning, okay? So I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thanks as we get into your word once again that we could do it with hearts ready to learn, with humility, with, to the best of our ability, our preconceived notions set aside. Thank you, Father, for all you can teach us today and all you desire to teach us in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to make a confession here. Like many of you, I study the Word of God. I endeavor to at least read it every day for a period of time, and there'll be sections that I'm drawn to and I'll spend time in, and then you're done with that section. And then you kind of think, oh, where should I go next? And that happened to me a few weeks ago, and the thought came, Romans. And my initial response was, I already know all about Romans. And I sat on that comment for about 30 seconds that I thought, how can you know all about Romans? How can you know all about anything in God's word? I kicked myself and I realized I better, if that's my attitude about Romans, I better get back deeply into Romans. And I did, and immediately showers of blessing. You know, it reminded me of years ago when this church was first beginning. Some of you were around then. And our brother Wayne Merrill and I decided we're just going to teach Romans and teach Romans and teach Romans because we so needed the truths in there. And I remember a couple people coming up to us and saying, when are we getting off this Romans kick? And our response was, never, hopefully. And 35 years, we haven't gotten off it yet, so we're back on it today. Back to the basics, if you turn to Romans 1, please. We're not going to go through the whole book this year, this summer, but I do want to get started in it with you, and then you may want to continue in your personal study or in your home fellowships, but let's start with Romans 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Several things he tells us about himself here, right? That he's called an apostle, called to be an apostle, and separated unto the gospel. And first and foremost, interestingly enough, that he calls himself a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other epistles that open up Paul an apostle. He wants to emphasize his authority to speak these words. Here, it's Paul a servant, Paul a doulos, Paul a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also says he's called to be an apostle and separated unto the gospel of God, set apart unto the gospel of God. You know, all of those things but one are true of you if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believed on him, then you are a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You recognized him as your Lord. The question isn't, am I going to make him Lord? God made him Lord. I acknowledged him as Lord. The only question is, am I going to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ or not? Paul was. And he was also called to be an apostle. Now, you and I may not all be called to be an apostle, but we're all called to something that Paul didn't have. Okay, maybe Paul was going to be an apostle. Well, Paul doesn't get to be called to what you've been called to be. But all of those callings are to the end of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel is, of course, that word meaning good news. Every service that God has given to his people is to the end of the propagation of that good news. Like you could read in Mark 16, right, where Jesus told them, you know, as you go, you preach the gospel. Then also in Matthew 28, he talked about having preached the gospel, you make disciples of all nations. That's what our services are to the end of. They're not to the end of entertainment. They're not to the end of feeling good about myself. They're to the end of this good news that the world so desperately needs being made known, the gospel of God. He says separated unto. I taught you a while back that when the Word of God speaks about being separated, it's always unto something positive. The Word of God also speaks about division, which is when something that should be unified is broken apart. When it speaks about separation, or in your modern translations, being set apart, it's unto something. It's unto a calling. It's unto a mission. Here it's unto the gospel. When Jesus made that clear to his disciples, I bet they were blessed. You know, he was leaving. What do we do now? He was very specific about what they were to do now. They were to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Since this gospel means good news, it's pretty important that you and I know what that good news is, right? If we are set apart unto the gospel, unto the good news, it would be helpful to know what good news we've been set apart unto, right? Is it good financial news, good political news? It's much better news than that. Verse 2 makes it clear when it speaking about this gospel, this good news, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Many people who heard this message in the first century, especially many of Israel who heard this message, thought, what's this new thing that Paul's coming up with? This is new. The law is old. The law is old. But this message is new. The point here is, no, this message is much older even than the giving of the law. This message goes back to the fall of man. This message goes back to Genesis 3:15, where God promised one who would redeem man. God promised one who would crush Satan's head. You know, God promised one who would make reconciliation with God possible. And then, as you probably know, throughout the Old Testament, he reiterated that promise over and over and over again and gave more detail to that promise. It's a wonderful study in God's Word, all of the many times where he talks through a variety of mouths about this coming one who was the Messiah, this coming one who is going to save mankind. Well, the reason our news is good news is because he came and he did it. We're not just looking forward to one who is coming. That's pretty good news. You know, if you're trapped down in a coal mine and somebody shouts down, we know you're down there, we'll come and get you, that's pretty good news. But we're here with a rope is better news, right? And this is good news. Jesus Christ is that Redeemer, and the Scriptures prove it. The Scriptures prove that this good news is also true news, right? You ever get any spam? You know, you've won $1 million. You know, just click on this link, right? It sounded like good news, but was it? No, it was very, very bad news. Well, the Scriptures prove over and over that this news is indeed good news. It's good news. Look at 1 Peter 1, please. We're coming back to Romans, of course. 1 Peter 1. Verse 10, I'm going to read this to you from the ESV. It says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So all those Old Testament prophets who spoke of this thing wondered who it was for. They knew it wasn't for them. And even angels, what's this? And now it says that good news was saved to be announced to us about this wonderful Redeemer finally coming that God had promised. Another place is Luke 1, if you turn there, please. You might recall in Luke 1, the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, couldn't speak for a while because he was a little dubious about the promise that was made to him. When he finally did speak, he spoke a lot of great stuff. And we'll just start with verse 68 of Luke 1. It says, speaking of John, his father's, or 67 says, his father Zacharias was filled with Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. So here again, this is something that was promised. This was something that was promised. This was something they shouldn't have been ignorant of. 2 Timothy was a good one. 2 Timothy 3, please. Second Timothy 3, I'm still getting there. It's hiding from me. There it is. 2 Timothy 3. Paul speaking to Timothy says in verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What scriptures did Timothy know from the time he was a child? Romans, Corinthians. No, none of that was written, right? He knew the Old Testament scriptures, and Paul says it's the knowledge of those scriptures should make you wise unto salvation. Should make you wise unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 15. These are just a few, by the way, that came to mind as I was preparing this teaching. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, right? He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's over and over and over again. You read in the book of Acts so many times where Paul preached Christ in the synagogue and preached out of the scriptures, only scriptures they had in the synagogue with the Old Testament. That's why you see Jesus Christ in his resurrected body reproving his disciples along the road to Emmaus, who were saying, well, we thought he was the Redeemer. I guess we were wrong because he got killed. And he reproved them for being ignorant about the scriptures and the power of God, right? He did the same thing with the Pharisees. Is it in John 5? He tells the Pharisees, or the scribes perhaps, that you search the scriptures and in them you think you have eternal life. They thought their knowledge of the scriptures gave them eternal life. But he said, those scriptures you search testify of me. Point being, you search the scriptures and you never got the point of the scriptures, which was to point to him, to point to him coming, to point to that Messiah that God had promised. It is so important to recognize because, again, many of the Jews of the first century missed it because they thought this was just some new thing. They didn't take the time, they didn't have enough reverence for the scriptures to search the scriptures and see, oh, this indeed is, he indeed is the complete fulfillment of everything promised in the Old Testament. We've talked often about how, sure, a few of the things that the Old Testament speaks of regarding the Messiah, you could figure out yourself if you wanted to be the Messiah. You know, there's a handful of them you could do and say, see, scriptures say that the Messiah is going to have a long beard and glasses. I got a long beard and glasses. But could you figure out where you were going to be born, where you were going to be raised, that after you're dead, your legs wouldn't be broken even though everyone else's were, things like that? Oh, it's a beautiful study. The more you study those things, the more you see the absolute perfection of the gospel in showing us that he indeed is the promised one. Another great study, if you don't want to go that deeply, is just look up the phrase that it might be fulfilled in the Gospels. And all of those things show us more and more and make it more and more solid and convincing that this Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. No question about it. So the good news is Jesus Christ fulfilled everything required of the Messiah. And now mankind's reconciliation with God is possible. Would you call that good news? Oh, so would I. Let's go back to Romans 1 and read more about this good news. Romans 1, again. So he separated into the good news that had been promised by the prophets. And that good news then in verse 3 is concerning his son. Concerning his son. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 in the King James, and then get into a little detail with you on textually how these verses are put together more accurately. And some of your modern translations follow this pattern. But in the King James, it speaks of this good news, which is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Let me take this one phrase at a time, okay? First of all, this good news, and again, some of your modern translations will be close to this, but this good news, first of all, is regarding his son. It's the good news of God concerning or regarding his son. The next point is, which was made of the seed of David. See, according to the flesh, Jesus Christ was of the seed of David, right? On both sides. He was literally of the seed of David on mom's side. And for those who questioned his authority, he was also of the seed of David on Joseph's side, wasn't he? So he was of the seed of David humanly, flesh-wise, but he was the son of God, okay? So in a flesh-wise, he scripturally, he had to be of the line of David. And although he was the son of God, he was also of the line of David. So concerning his son, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and it says declared to be the Son of God with power. Sometimes you hear people refer to themselves, I'm a son of God with power, which is an okay statement, I guess. If you're born again, you are a son of God with power. But if you're basing it on this verse, that's not what this verse is. First of all, it's not talking about you. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Secondly, it doesn't say in the text that he's a son of God with power. Okay? He was declared with power, or powerfully declared to be the Son of God, is a better way to read it. Declared with power, or powerfully declared to be the Son of God. How was he powerfully declared to be the Son of God? That's right. You're reading ahead, right? According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was God's powerful declaration that Jesus Christ was his son. Jesus Christ on the cross said, it is finished. The resurrection was God's powerful declaration that it is indeed finished. Sometimes we loosely talk about Jesus got up. Well, the Word of God says God raised him up, and that's a very important point because that it was God showing by the resurrection that the price was indeed paid. Would you call that a powerful declaration of Jesus Christ being his son? Yeah. And then the final phrase, let's just read what we went through, and I'll show you the impact of this. Concerning his son, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and powerfully declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, is the way we should read it. It kind of saves the punchline to the end, right? And it also makes verse 5 make more sense because it speaks of Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom we've received grace and apostleship, okay? The Ephesians 4 and other places make it clear that although the new birth is a gift from God, when you and I are born again, we receive grace, we receive apostleship or whatever your ministry might be. He gave gifts unto men, right? The Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and gave you that ministry that you have in the body of Christ. So it fits perfectly well when we close verse 4 with Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom we've received grace and apostleship. Why have we received grace and apostleship, or whatever your ministry might be? For the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this phrase because I've taught it often, and also Brian, I think 2 weeks ago, dealt with this obedience to the faith. It's the Greek, it's the word believing obedience, pisteo hupakuo. I think Brian pointed out, and it clearly enough, that the purpose of this word of God, the purpose of this good news, is that it be heard, but that having heard it, we submit to it, and we believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the one. That's the purpose behind it. I think Brian mentioned that there are all kinds of obedience, right? There's obedience out of fear. If I hold a gun to your head, you might obey me, right? If you have hopes of some kind of future payoff, you might obey me. But God wants believing obedience. that I'm bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ because I believe him to be everything the Word of God declares him to be. That's the outcome that God desired when he made known this good news. It's the outcome you and I desire when we make known the good news. Now, is everyone going to obey? No. Is everyone going to believe? No. But we want to give everyone the opportunity to. That's the desired outcome of hearing this good news. You understand? So it speaks about obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. Making the point, again, this epistle is first and foremost to the Romans, right? It went to the church in Rome, and it deals with some specifics regarding the church in Rome, especially in the opening chapters and the closing chapters. Most of the church epistles are like that. Ephesians is the pointed exception, but most of them were written to a very particular church and addresses some issues concerning that church that may or may not apply to you and me, but there's still great learning in there. He tells these believers in Rome that those who have believed obediently, you are among them. If you today have believed obediently, then you are among them as well, okay? The gospel that Paul had preached reached Rome, but he had not yet been there. As we're going to see, he desired to go there, but he had not yet been there. You'll notice this opening section, although it's speaking of the gospel, it's speaking of the good news, it's also speaking of Paul's ministry, that Paul was particularly set apart to preach this gospel, and that he's received grace and apostleship to the end of preaching the gospel, to the end that they might obey, establishing for the Romans that he had some authority to speak concerning their lives, right? He wasn't just some guy who decided, I'm going to send a letter to Rome and tell them what I think they ought to do. He's establishing that there is some connection here between you and me. You are among those who believe these words that I spoke. And that's why he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, or just called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Again, you know, what was God's desired outcome in those who hear that message, believing obedience? And in the case of the Romans, it was such that it was spoken of throughout the whole world. Obviously not in Nevada, but in the world, civilized world that was known at the time. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Some of your modern versions, and I think accurately, end verse 9 with, I make mention of you. Without ceasing, I may make mention of you. And then verse 10, in my prayers making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So the point is the same. Wherever you put that phrase, in my prayers, the point is the same. He was praying for an opportunity to go there to Rome. He was praying for an opportunity to go there. Oh, what great learning for you and me. I remember years and years ago, whenever I would get an invitation to go somewhere and teach, I thought, well, that must be God's will. They're inviting me. Oh, boy, did I learn different. It's having a prosperous journey by the will of God, Paul says. That's a good standard for you and me in any invitation we receive. You know, sounds good. It's a no-brainer. Oh, what? Stop. Wait. Is it by the will of God? Sometimes it's uncomfortable to say no to invitations. Better to say no to invitations than to say no to God. Better to be accused of not being a man of my word than risking not being a man of God's word. So his point here is, I wanted to come to you, but I want to come by the will of God. I want a prosperous journey by the will of God. That's what he was praying for. Specifically, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. For those of you familiar with Ephesians, this verse isn't difficult. You know, the gift that he wanted to bring to them was the gift of his ministry, right? We read again in Ephesians 4 that those, particularly those five ministries, what I call equipping ministries, are set in the church to establish, right? to establish the believers that they can grow up and operate their ministries, that the whole body can be edified. He wanted to go to Rome to do that, which again makes a great point because, you know, there's something to be said for the personal presence of a man or woman with these ministries or with any ministry for that matter. I guess a certain amount can be done through writing a letter or, you know, sending an email, sending a text. But, you know, when you're personally present there, God can really work in you as to exactly what these people need and exactly how to give it to them. That's what Paul was looking for, see, to the end that they might be established. Verse 12 is interesting. It says, that I might be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Here we're speaking of faith again, and here he's speaking of mutual faith, that I might be comforted by mutual faith. This can be handled two ways. And one way is that Paul's essentially saying, you know, when I come to Rome, you believe in me and I'll believe in you. That sounds nice, but that, you know, his whole point so far has been his ministry and how he longs to bring his ministry to Rome. The mutual faith, I believe, that he's speaking of is that, you know, I believe if I get to Rome, I can establish you more than you're established now. If you believe that as well, things are going to happen. You know, you've probably seen this in your own lives where you've endeavored, you've known the Lord has called you to help somebody in some situation, you were equipped to help them, they weren't going to receive it from you. Maybe you've been seen it the other way as well, where you could have been helped wonderfully, but at that point in time, because of the way that person looked, because they were older than you, younger than you, knew less scripture than you, you didn't receive from them. Ideally, what Paul was praying for, not just to come to Rome, but that he would come to Rome, and because he knew what God had given him and they trusted in what God had given him, the church would be established, see? That's not to say Paul wasn't looking forward to getting blessed. I'm sure wherever Paul went, he got the revelation of Ephesians. Of course he recognized that every church I go to is full of ministries that I need. So he's not saying, you believe in me and I believe in me. That's all we need. It's the specific topic here is I want to come to Rome and I want to help establish you, and that's going to happen by our mutual believing. See, I'm sure, though, he's not denying the fact that if I come to Rome, you're going to bless me in a variety of ways. But that's not the particular topic here. Do you understand? So I think that verse 12 should be more read, mutual believing is referring to specifically Paul's ministry. Okay, not to negate the fact that they all had ministries that he could be blessed by as well. I don't think that's the topic here. I don't think. So, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but I was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So he had wanted to go there. It says he was hindered in some way. How he was hindered, we're not told here in this parenthesis, but he was hindered, and he was praying to no longer be hindered, so he could go there and bear fruit. For he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. In what way was Paul a debtor? In what way did he owe them? Well, we saw it in the opening verses, right? Right? He was set apart for the gospel. If I've been set apart for the gospel, and I have, and you have, then we owe something to our Lord. We owe something really to the world to represent him and bring this message to them, you know. Certainly Romans 12 tells us we owe love, right? And really I think of also 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul talks about his ministry and he said, you know, I could do it willingly or I could do it unwillingly, but either way I've got to do it. That's the debt he's speaking of here. That's why he says so much as in me is, I'm ready to preach what? The gospel to you that are at Rome also. So now we're back talking about this gospel, talking about this good news. And boy, there's some wonderful truths here in the following verses. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. King James is gospel of Christ. That's not in the text and probably not in any of your modern translations. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. How could you be ashamed of the gospel? Oh, I can think of dozens of ways you could be ashamed of the gospel. Imagine Nathan, at the end of your life, to your surprise, you don't stand before the Bema, you stand before a worldly court. And they say, Nathan, well, they you're in a room full of people. They ask the guy, three people in front of you, what do you do with your life? And he goes, well, I built several hospitals in needy areas where there were no hospitals. And he asks the next guy, what did you do with your life? He goes, well, I drove corruption out of several cities. You know, ask another guy, what did you do with your life? You know, there's applause after each one. And then they ask another one, well, what did you do with the one guy right in front of you? Well, I found a new source of energy. Nathan, what did you do with your life? I spoke words. Can you hear the silence? Yeah, it would be just like that. I spoke words. That's really what Paul did. That's really the essence of what you and I do. I mean, I understand there are actions that are built upon those words, but they're only built upon those words because we have those words. How would you be judged in that court? Well, I spoke words. The same way the world judges us now, right? It's silly. It's pointless. It's wanted to do something real like we're trying to do. Even those who might acknowledge speaking words has value, like the philosophers in Athens thought speaking words had value, but they didn't think Paul's words had any value because they were too simple. They weren't complicated enough. So not only is the fact that we speak words considered foolish, but the very words we speak are considered foolish, except by one entity, and that's our Heavenly Father who gave us those words and gave us the commission to speak them. And he's really the one that matters, right? Jesus Christ said, the words that I speak unto you, they're just words. No, he said, the words I speak, they are spirit and they are life. A hospital may be wonderful, but there's no spirit or life in a hospital, you know, or a city or a source of energy or anything else man produces. But these words are spirit and they are life. Like we read in Hebrews, right? These words are living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This I've pointed out many times, and it's still, every time I read it, moves me that it doesn't say the gospel teaches the power of God or points to the power. It says it alone, these words are the power of God unto salvation. This is so remarkable when you think about it. If you've ever studied the great revivals, a lot of books written about the revivals because everybody wants to have a revival in their church and they try to analyze the revivals and what they bring, you know, it's because they preceded by 30 days of prayer and fasting. I know a lot of churches have done 30 days of prayer and fasting. There's been no revival. I don't know all the ingredients that go into a revival. Only God does. But I do know, as you study those revivals, we get a mental picture of the men who initiated those revivals as being these fiery orators, you know, that boy, when they spoke about hell, you trembled. And when they spoke about heaven, you thought, oh, you saw God up there looking down on you. A large majority of those men you read about, Jonathan Edwards, guys like that, were notably poor speakers. You know, Jonathan Edwards, even people said he's kind of a boring speaker, monotone. And yet he would speak and thousands would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't in the speaker. It was in the message. See, these words are the power of God unto salvation. That is just a remarkable thing. And to have the privilege of speaking those words, I don't have to ask permission every time. It's not like taking the car out on a Saturday night. We have permission to speak those words and a commission to speak those words. And they are the power of God unto salvation. Another good reason why Paul wasn't ashamed. Because there is one thing required, and that is faith, right? That is believing. But those who believe it, everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, in what? Jews and Greeks? No, in the gospel. In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. I might say only in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God can be one of two things. You could be speaking of the righteousness that God has or the righteousness that God gives. I think you could make a legitimate case that in the gospel reveals both. The gospel certainly speaks about how righteous God is, but the big surprise is the gospel speaks of the righteousness that God gives. The thing that was turning the world upside down in the first century is that the gospel speaks of a righteousness that God gives that has nothing to do with the works of the law, has nothing to do at all with my works. The gospel reveals that, this righteousness of God. It says from faith to faith. This is handled a number of ways, and I think in looking at your various modern translations, they all capture the sense of it. One version said faith from start to finish. One of them said faith from beginning to end. One of them said faith all the way through. I believe that's the sense of the phrase from faith to faith, that it's faith isn't just the entry into salvation and then the works kick in, but it's from faith to faith. And then it says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here's another tricky one. It's actually comes up four times. It's a quote that comes up four times in the New Testament. And the way it reads in the King James and some of the modern translations seems very simple. The just shall live by faith. So once you've been made righteous, once you've been justified in Christ, continue to live by faith. That's a good message. You know, that now that you're saved, you should continue to live by faith. Good message. But the message here is more significant and a little bit hidden in the way it's translated. Did I write it down here? The best translation I found, those made righteous by faith shall live. Those made righteous by faith shall live. Why is that so important? Because the message of Moses to the children of Israel when he gave the law was, do this and live. The message of the gospel is, believe this and live. None of us could perfectly do what was written in the law, therefore none of us could live. However, can we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished it for me? Yes, and the good news of the gospel is that if I can do that, then that eternal life is mine. A lot of things I can't do, but I can believe those words. So isn't this gospel great? And it's just building and building. And it's the power of God and the salvation. And just, I feel like I'm in a Lamborghini just as I read these verses. You know, first, second, third, fourth. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God revealed. And then verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. And the Lamborghini goes off the cliff, runs into a tree. You know what I mean? You're getting all pumped about this righteousness. Paul, why did you put that here? Why the heck? I'm getting all excited about the wrath of God, or the righteousness of God. Why then throw in the wrath? I don't want to know about that. That's negative. I thought that for years. I've told some of you another thing. First 20 years almost of my Christian life, as much as I knew of the Word of God, I wondered why I didn't have the joy that I saw in my friends who knew a lot less of the Word of God. And came to the realization, thank God, that maybe it's because I'm not reading sections of the Word of God that I should be reading. We're about to embark on one of those this morning. And this is indeed what makes it good news. Because very wisely, having introduced that the righteousness of God has been revealed, very, very, very wisely, Paul, with God working in him, before saying anything more about the righteousness of God, says, basically to understand the righteousness of God, we first have to understand the wrath of God. When I first taught this in our church, some of you will remember, people got mad at me, said, don't talk about that stuff. That's negative. Well-meaning believers tried to reprove me. Well, you know, that's the wrath of God. That's reserved for like African warlords and terrorists and any group that I don't like. As we'll see real quickly, it's bigger than that. Good news is only good news to me if it has some connection to me. Katie, did you know that Gertrude Petaskey won the lottery? Isn't that great? It doesn't move you deeply? Why? You don't know Gertrude Petaskey? So it's not good news to you, is it? No. You understand? If I think this, oh, these chapters, that's about those other people. How in the world could it ever be good news to me? How can it never cause joy in me if I think it's about somebody else? You see, these are so essential if I'm ever going to understand the righteousness of God. God wants us to understand in detail the severity of mankind's sin and the hopelessness of our condition. And so he does in the following verses. And we're going to read some of them this morning and then maybe continue on them next week. So if you don't like hearing things that are negative, go somewhere else next week. Unless the Lord's returned, and then we won't be hearing any negatives. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Even if I think I'm a pretty good guy or a pretty good girl, I don't think any honest man or woman can say, I'm always godly or I'm always righteous. And therefore, I don't qualify. You know, as we've talked about many times, God doesn't grade on a scale. You know, the acceptable grade under the law is 100%. And I think anyone who's honest realizes I would fail. And therefore, the wrath of God is a factor. Where we often, I think, wrongly cringe at this, at any mention of the wrath of God, is we think of it in terms of human wrath, you know, like road rage. You know, you just did something that ticked God off. You know, the veins stand out on his neck. I read something here. It's perhaps the best explanation I've seen of what the wrath of God is and what it isn't. It says, God is no enraged deity needing something to calm him. His wrath against sin is a judicial loathing of all evil. It is not a bad mood that he needs to be coaxed out of. And that about explains it. God's light, and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, they can't coexist. They can't coexist. And that wrath is reserved for the unrighteous, and unfortunately, that included you and me. It's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, hold is better translated, to hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Perhaps if you're born again now, you could remember days when you just didn't want to hear it. I had Christian friends who tried to preach the gospel to me, and I just, it cut too close to the bone. I did not want to hear it. I would run away from them or mock them, anything to shut them up, because it cut just a little too close. So I suppressed the truth, until thankfully I could suppress it no more, and it entered in and began doing a job, you see. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God showed it unto them. I think, again, your modern translations capture this better, all except the New American Standard, because most of your modern translations say it's manifest to them, right? That which may be known of God is manifest to them. Hello. Yeah, okay, thank you. Can you see the difference there? If the word in is used, or I think the New American Standard even goes so far as to say within, it's indicating that within that man or woman of body and soul, there's something, some little bit of truth in there. There isn't. But the fact of who God is can be known to them by what's around us. You know, Psalms talks about this, right? But heaven's declaring the glory of God, etc. There's nothing within man or woman of the flesh that leads to God. But simply, if I were opening my eyes to the world that's around me, I can know the things that can be known about God. And there are two things, clearly, that are mentioned that can be known about God just by looking around you. That which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So this invisible God can be, two things about him can be known just by looking around, looking at the heavens, looking at the earth. We can know that he is God and that he's power, that he's got some power, that he's powerful. Because who but an eternal deity could make this? And even being eternal, who but an eternal deity with incredible power could form, make, and create all of this? The NIV puts this verse much more. Who's got an NIV out there? Okay, Lorraine, can you read it nice and loud? Stand up, stand up. Stand up. Sorry.
There you go. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse.
Thank you, Lorraine. So you understand the point here? Even if they never heard a verse of scripture, just what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears can tell us enough about God that anyone who says there is no God or laughs at the thought of a God is without excuse. And verse 21 reinforces that. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Boy, this verse is so true, and it's so obviously lived out in the world. Those who reject the idea of God, why in the world do they try so hard? If the whole idea of God is just foolish and stupid and ignorant, why do they devote their lives to disproving it? You know. There's people who believe in Bigfoot, right? Does anybody so vehement about your belief in Bigfoot that they dedicate their life to disproving Bigfoot? You know, there's people that believe the world's flat. Any of us get all, you know, build a career around proving, no, it's round. And yet, this foolish, stupid belief that there's a God who created this place, how many men and women dedicate their lives to disproving it? Romans 1 explains why. Because even without a verse of scripture, deep down their eyes and ears tell them there is one out there. There is a deity, and he does have power. And if there is a deity who has power, who created me, you know what that makes me? Accountable. Accountable. And I don't want to be accountable. This verse explains so simply why people would dedicate so much of their time that is proving this thing that on one hand they say is foolish and stupid, and who would ever believe that but a bunch of hillbillies? And yet they dedicate all their efforts to disproving it. Here's why. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And that's really the sad irony of the whole situation. No matter how loudly I declare that I'm not accountable to anyone or anything, no matter how loudly I declare that I don't need to worship anyone or anything, it's like a fish declaring they don't need the water, really and truly, because we were created to worship something. We were created to worship God. We were created to serve God. We were created to be dependent upon God. So if I take God off the table as an option, and yet everything in the way I'm designed is to be a creature who is dependent, who's worshipful, who is serving something, what's left? The foolish stuff. A statue. You know, a bank account. A sport or a team. An educational system. Because the only one truly worthy of worship, I've discounted. No, it can't be him. And yet, I will end up worshiping and serving something. And the things that are left are corruptible, made like to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And like it says in verse 22, they end up being, in all their aspirations of wisdom, they end up being tremendously foolish. Even if that thing they settle for is another human being, perhaps that's worst of all. And so therefore it says, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, or exchanged is the word here again, and worshiped and served the creature, the created thing, more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Verses 26 and 27 have been raked over the coals 4 million times by people who don't consider the context or the rest of Scripture, but I'll handle them with you briefly today. It says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet or appropriate. First of all, what these verses don't say, that the worst sin in God's eyes is homosexuality. I've seen that parroted by preachers so many times. Look, there it is, the worst sin. Where does it say it's the worst sin? It doesn't say it's the worst sin. If you're paying attention to the context, this is so appropriate to the context of Romans 1, talking about people rejecting what God has set up and choosing the opposite. 1 John tells us in one word, it calls sin lawlessness. And that's exactly what Romans 1 is telling us about, that, okay, I could see at least to some degree that there's a God. I could see that he has a way of doing things, so I'm going to do it different. You know, don't stick beans up your nose. If there's any category in life where it's blatantly obvious that God has set something up, I mean, you know, go to a farm sometime, you know, go to a zoo, you get a male and a female together, and don't get offended here, you know what happens, right? And they don't have to spend a lot of time figuring it out, right? It just kind of is designed to work that way. That's pretty easy to see. Now, again, I don't want to belabor this subject. First of all, let me make it clear that, you know, God's speaking here of homosexual behavior, not of the individual practicing it. Okay, when it comes to being sinners, every one of us is. Our category of sin may differ, but every one of us is. And also, I'm not a scientist, and so, you know, the contentions that genetically we're born with certain inclinations, I'm not equipped to contend with, but I do know that just because I'm born with an inclination doesn't mean that inclination isn't a sinful one. You know, some of you come from families where there are a lot of suicides. Does that mean you should kill yourself? No. You might have to fight the temptation to kill yourself more than the average person. But it doesn't make suicide right. I know many people who come from families of alcoholics. Does that mean because you come from a family that you just, that's just the way I am? No, it's obviously a behavior that you wish you hadn't inherited. And can you resist it? Yes, you can. That's the best I know on this subject, but you can't deny what the Word of God says here. Again, the point not being this is the big primary sin, but this is a pretty obvious one in light of the context that God has set up a way of doing things. You don't need to know anything about the Word of God to know male and female just kind of works. And so in that context, what a beautiful illustration of what doing things other ways results in and what doing things other ways indicates regarding God's authority. Enough said on that topic? Okay, good. Thankfully. Verse 28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. There are two forms of the same Greek word in this verse. And they're forms of the word dokimazo. Some of you know. It's a word for measuring or testing. And essentially what this verse says is, they put God to the test in their minds, and God did not pass their test. And therefore, God gave them over to minds that can't accurately test anything. They decided, despite just the evidence in the world, nah, there's no God, and he's got no authority or power, and rejected him from their test, and so God gave them over to minds that can't properly, accurately, truly test anything. And so, consequently, the judgments that follow will be skewed and faulty, right? And that's why these following verses speak of some of those choices. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. I love the fact that disobedient to parents is stuck right in there with the rest of them, because sin is sin. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. If you ever want to study these words individually, there's some great learning here, especially if you have some facility with the Greek. There's some tremendous figures of speech in this section. But today we'll just close with verse 32, and then we'll pick it up next week. Who, knowing the judgment of God, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And don't we see that all around us even today, that it's not just a matter of I choose evil, but I want you to choose evil as well. And I'll applaud you for choosing evil, and I'll rejoice in those who choose evil with me. However, choosing evil has a shelf life. Choosing righteousness has an entirely different life, doesn't it? And we'll get into that as we get into chapter 2 next week and see that no matter how far we've come, no matter how much we know, the point of this section so far and through chapter 3 is not to give us a scale to judge people by. It's to give us a scale to judge ourselves by. We should just read chapter 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you, the judge, does the same thing. Sometimes people like to take chapter 1 and other sections like that to judge other people. Jesus Christ, I think, said, quit looking at the speck in your brother's eye and take care of the log in your own eye. And that's the great point of chapter 2, is if you're going to read these verses, read them about yourself. Read them about yourself that you might appreciate your separation from God, even if it was 30 years ago. That you might begin to appreciate fully what the Lord Jesus Christ saved you from and saved me from. Amen. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that this good news, we've received it as good news. Thank you, Father, you've given us the right to share it with others. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.